I want to review what we talked about last week. Last week we looked at verses 9 through 14, which are a prayer. They are a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the church at Colossae. He writes this prayer as a part of this letter. I think teaching them and us how we might pray for one another. Last week I said that this prayer can easily be broken down into four simple truths. That is, we pray for one another's, and that is within the church. We pray for one another's spiritual wisdom and understanding. We see that in verse 9, that we would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The second thing that we pray for after we pray for spiritual wisdom and understanding, that is that we are aware of His presence with us, is that we pray that we would walk worthy of the Lord. Verse 10, he prayed that specifically, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work. The third thing we see that he prays for is in verse 11, and that is that we would be strengthened with all power. We're praying there for one another as they that they might be protected from the enemy, that he might give us the love, the power to love one another, the power to trust him. And lastly, in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. This is not Paul giving thanks, but this is Paul praying that the church at Colossae and the church at South Georgia Baptist Church would be giving thanks in all circumstances. So I want us to practice this morning. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray Scripture together, as we pray the pattern that the Lord led us to pray? Well, let me lead you in this as we say good morning to our Father. Would you pray for the one that sits next to you? Would you pray for your Sunday school teacher? Would you pray for your deacon? Would you pray for your pastors, that each of these might be given spiritual wisdom and understanding? It's as simple as praying, Lord, would you make each of us aware that you are walking with us? If we were reminded that the Lord was with us at every moment, oh Lord, make us aware of that so that we might learn to hate sin as bad as you hate sin. Would you pray for that one that they would walk worthy of the Lord, that they would produce spiritual fruit in their lives, that they would make Jesus attractive in all that they do, in all that they say? And even as Jesus taught us to in the model prayer, the disciples' prayer, Lord, would you keep us from the enemy? Would you strengthen us with all power? Would you give us all that we need in our hearts and in our lives that we might truly love one another? We can't do that on our own, Father. Would you give us the power to love? Would you give us the power to trust? Would you implant us in us faith? And Lord, would you help the Sunday school teacher, the deacon, the pastor, my friend sitting beside me? Would you help us to be thankful people in every circumstance? But most specifically, as you teach us here, would you teach us to be thankful that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness, that we've been saved by your grace, that we've been transferred into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Father, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1 as we move forward in this passage of Scripture. And I want to read for you beginning in verse 15. I'm going to ask you to do something that we don't every Sunday. This passage of Scripture speaks of the greatness of Jesus. I suspect that that in the presence of royalty, we might stand. Would you, if you're able, stand with me before this one who is preeminent? God's word says this, beginning in Colossians 1, verse 15. He is, that is, Jesus is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You may be seated. Preeminent. That's not a word that we use every day. I looked it up in the dictionary. It means superiority, above all others. Preeminence is the distinction of being the very best in some class, the greatest. Preeminence is being unique, incomparable, unparalleled, unequaled, outstanding. To which I say, isn't Jesus just the epitome of preeminence? In every way, isn't he preeminent? That's what this passage tells us. He is supreme. He is superior in power, in wisdom, in faithfulness, in holiness. Jesus is indeed preeminent. Now let me tell you what I'm going to tell you. I think this passage breaks down clearly into three things. We're going to see that Jesus is preeminent in his relation to God. And we're going to see that Jesus is preeminent in his relation to creation. And Jesus is preeminent in his relation to his church. So, first, Jesus is preeminent in his relation to God. Why? Because he is God. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then skip down to verse 19 where it says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In verse 15, it said he's the image of the invisible God. That word image is the Greek word icon. That's where we get our word icon. It's the same word that is used in Matthew 22:20. Here, Jesus holds a coin in his hands and asks, whose image is on the coin? Well, the image was Caesar's image. It was a likeness of Caesar. He is the likeness of his father because he is the father. Now, there's three other passages, and I would challenge you to look carefully at these passages. I'm going to read all three of them. They are three, maybe among many, but certainly the three that we would pick out teaching clearly the preeminence of Christ. The first one is found in Hebrews chapter 1. The writer to the Hebrew church opens his letter to the Hebrew church by speaking of Jesus. That's where it all starts, right? That's what he wanted to share with the people in the Hebrew church that were his readers. And he starts this way: long ago, in many ways, or many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's how the writer began his letter. There's a second passage, and this in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, maybe much like what we started reading in Colossians chapter 1, maybe both of those were originally hymns or songs that were sung within the early church. Certainly the Philippians 2 passage seems that to be the case. And in Philippians 2 verse 5 all the way down through 11, a familiar passage of Scripture to us. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him, highly exalted him, and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A hymn which says that we can think like Jesus thinks. We can have the mind of Christ in us. And then painting the picture of Christ's humility, he starts with Jesus being in the form of God. And even though he was every bit God, he emptied himself and became obedient to his Father by taking upon himself the cross. The third and last that I want to point out is from John chapter 1. Maybe the most familiar passage of these three. John 1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word," the Logos. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Goes on to say that by the Word, by Jesus, all things were created. And then 14 verses down it said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is superior because of who he is. He is God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was not a later creation. Jesus wasn't created when he was given birth by Mary. Jesus wasn't an afterthought, but rather being a part of the Holy Trinity, he always was. Following that John chapter 1 passage that we've already made mention of, in verse 18 of that same chapter, John 1:18, it says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." He has made him known. Why did holy God in the form of a man come to this earth? That we might see God. That we might know the living God. That he might make visible for us what is invisible. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "He is the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God." Yes, God is invisible. And the visible Jesus makes for us visible this invisible God. He is the very image of God, the exact imprint of God. He is God. In this passage that we've already read, it says that He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, I think we would be wrong if we looked at that and thought in physical terms. These are spiritual words that He's speaking to us. And He conveys the idea of the firstborn. Now, we know that He's not the firstborn among many because Jesus Himself says He's not the first begotten, He's the only begotten. He's not first in the sense that there are others that follow Him. Yes, we are children of God, but in a whole different league than the Son of God. So it's not the first in a line, but He conveys the idea of the preeminent one, of the superior one. That is, of the firstborn son in the Old Testament idea. Especially the firstborn to a monarch, to a king, who would take the throne in the place of his father. I found a passage of scripture that is helpful here. In Psalm 89:27, the psalmist, writing about David, says this, God speaking, I will make him, that is David, the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. He was the seventh born, David was, the son of Jesse. He wasn't the firstborn from Jesse. But he was made the firstborn in being given the distinction as the one who was the greatest, the best, the superior or preeminent one. So it is it's almost without argument that we would look at this passage of Scripture and Paul clearly says to us, God clearly says to us, Jesus is preeminent. Just because of who He is. He is God. But then he says He is preeminent in that He is the Creator in relationship to the creation. He is preeminent. In Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So in relation to creation, Jesus is preeminent. He is the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. He is the Creator. We can see Him, by the way, even in the opening verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. That's originally written in Hebrew, and that word God is the word Elohim. And strangely, Elohim is a plural word. In the beginning, gods would be the correct translation of that, but we know that there is only one God, yet He is in the form of three. I can't explain the Trinity. It blows my mind. I can't figure out how 1 equals 3 and 3 equals 1, but I believe it with all of my heart. In the beginning, He created. Of course, it was Jesus who was the architect of this great creation. He is the Creator, but more than that, He is the sustainer of this creation. What did we just read in verse 17? All things hold together because of Him. What would happen? What would happen if for just a moment he would allow the earth to do what it wanted to do? If He just completely took His hands off, would the earth tip on its axis? Would the earth spin out of its orbit? Would the laws of gravity be suspended? Would we die in a moment if he took his hands off of his creation? All things are sustained by him. That Hebrews passage. He upholds the universe by the power of his word. He created it and he sustains it. He holds the earth in its orbit, on its axis, at just so. So he's preeminent because he's God. He's preeminent because he is the creator. And he is preeminent in his relationship to the church. Look at that verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. Now that's a theme in Paul's writing. In Ephesians 5, Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. That's Ephesians 5:23. And then, most clearly, in 1 Corinthians 12, where in chapters 12 and 14, he's speaking to this confused church about the error of their theology concerning spiritual gifts. And he sets them on a right track by speaking about the gifts that God gave to the church. And he says of the church that the church is a body. Here are some things he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 12 of chapter 12, it says this: "For just as a body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." So what he's saying about his body, and I believe that here where Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, he is indeed writing to a church, that is a local body of believers. And he says, all right, folks, you are one body in Christ. Now, indeed, there is this universal body of Christ that encompasses all churches, all Christians, for all time. But he's writing to a local congregation, and he says to them, you're a body. He also says in that chapter, verse 7, that he's given gifts to each one of us, quote, for the common good. In other words, he's trained each of us, gifted each of us, and put us each in a place so that we might be a blessing to each other. What would the body be if we were all elbows? It'd be a messed up mess, wouldn't it? But there's an elbow, and there's a knee, and there's an ankle, and there are fingers, and there's a pancreas. There are lots of parts. They're all different, and each one is equipped to do something within the body to make the body work. Guess what? You're a part of the body, and God has equipped you to be your part. And if all of a sudden the elbow don't work no more, we're in a world of hurt. When one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. When you're not doing what God has gifted you to do, then we all suffer. I'm not certain, but I think there was an empty chair in the choir loft this morning. And I'm just betting that somebody's sitting on a gift. You need to be in the choir. I was worried he wasn't going to say that. Listen to what verse 18 in that chapter says. God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. That's kind of fun, isn't it? To know that God's in charge. He gifted us and he placed us in this body. He's in control. He arranged them. But in Colossians 1, where Paul doesn't go in 1 Corinthians 12, in Colossians 1 he says, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. I get to be the pastor. And that is a gift I hold dear. It is a great joy. But I'm not the head. I'm a part of the body. And Jesus has the distinction of preeminence in the body. He is the head of the body. And he gives direction to all. So he is preeminent in his relation to the church. But there's nothing more wonderful than what we read in verse 20. In his relationship to the church, he's not just the head, he's the Savior. Verse 20, through him he reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. How? By the blood of the cross. It cost him everything. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Listen to how Paul says it when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 5, after saying God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He goes on to say, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. While we were enemies, he reconciled us. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, we are commissioned to go out. Having been reconciled, that is, we were enemies, and he made peace to us by the cross. He's brought us near because we were once far. We are reconciled to him. And now that we are reconciled to him, he commissions us to go out with the ministry of reconciliation. I think I've done a completely inadequate job this morning of picturing the greatness of Jesus. I think I've done a completely inadequate job of picturing the preeminence of Jesus, the Son of God, who is the Creator and Sustainer, who is the Head and the Redeemer. But the Bible says it clearly. And the truth of this section of Scripture ought to turn us upside down for Jesus. He is who he says he is, and who he says he is glorious indeed. Let me close by quoting from the book of Matthew someone who wasn't worthy of being quoted, but he asked a good question. And this is the question we're left with. Pilate, what then shall we do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? What do you do, understanding and beholding the preeminence of Christ? What do you do with him? How does he change our life? Well, that hymn that we read from Philippians 2 says, in the end, every knee will bow. Of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. If you are here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, he's preeminent. One day you will bow and call him Lord. If not today, then when you stand in judgment. Today's the day of salvation. Wouldn't you see Jesus as the Savior today?